It's been really neat looking through the third chapter of 1 Timothy. It's made me remember just my family and I moved here in December of 2020, and we had an inclination that the Lord was leading us here, and we needed vision, we needed direction, and we picked up Chuck Smith's autobiography, Memoirs of Grace, and read through it with the intention of just knowing the history of this place and of this community, what the Lord has done here, and perhaps just like catching a vision of what he wants to continue to do. And the words that stuck with us the most were in the beginning of each chapter, in the end of each chapter, the words were, everything is preparation for the next thing. And that is such a comfort to my heart, thinking that in the little ways and in the big ways, in the small moments, in the monumental ones, that God is doing something in me to prepare me for what's to come. We came from Sonoma County. We had someone in Santa Rosa tell us prophetically, I believe, that Santa Rosa was the place that you were being annealed for the next moment, refined, taking in what we were meant to learn. And I hear that tone throughout the book of 1 Timothy. I hear that tone with Paul and his instruction to this man, Timothy, at Ephesus, who, in a sense, I can relate to. I can imagine Timothy kind of, you know, young and on his own, feeling left to figure it out, left to sort of clean up a mess, left to somehow know how to lead this church that was dearly loved. And I can just imagine how this letter was such a comfort to him, having someone like Paul, his father in the faith, come and say, I wish I could be with you, but since I'm not in this moment, this is my wisdom that I'm able to pass on to you. And I hear that tone throughout again. Everything that you've gone through, Timothy, is preparation for this thing. The Lord is equipping you to fulfill all that he's called you to fulfill. And so this letter kind of feels like an embrace for Timothy. I'm sure each one of us has leaders and figures in our lives who have literally supported us from the ground up. And that's obviously Paul here, who's writing this incredibly pastoral, incredibly fatherly type letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is kind of like his spiritual protege, his disciple, someone who he spent time investing and mentoring. And I love that along with all of Paul's exhortations, he includes a confidence in Timothy. He includes encouragements, like he has confidence in his character and his convictions. He reminds him that he's been appointed by this council of elders. He reminds him about the confession that he made in the presence of many witnesses. And he gave Timothy the push to remind him, you have everything that you need. You've been committed to the faith, and that commitment will cause you to lean into this next commitment to lead God's people well. Looking at 1 Timothy 3, specifically here, he's confronting and addressing some very specific issues and controversies that were prevalent in that day. I know Cheryl's been talking about some of the upheaval that was going on throughout that day in Ephesus. And for Timothy, he was encountering people wanting to be in a position of leadership. The first chapter talks about how these people who wanted to be in this position of leadership were spreading all kinds of these like myth-like stories. And it's interesting for me to think about that because, you know, thinking about how people would have in that day would have seen this and heard and taken in and known and had passed on the stories of Jesus. And in a sense, the stories about Jesus are so fantastical, like all these miracles and ways of life that were so counterintuitive, countercultural to what was going on in the moment, that I wonder if it was easy to try to like embellish it because people are just like, how could it be? I don't know. Like, And I just kind of, you know, I imagine that things were just, these stories were passed along like a telephone game to the point where the next person would embellish it a bit more, the next person would embellish it a bit more, and then you arrive at this like conglomeration of story. And it would be hard, it would be really hard if I were Timothy or Paul trying to lead in this day, trying to buffet against these people trying to be leaders who are spreading misinformation, especially since so much of the information that people got was through storytelling. It was a big deal to hear from someone who had heard from someone who had heard from someone who was an eyewitness. And so the true message of Jesus and the gospel was in some way becoming clouded and convoluted by these myths and stories being circulated. Paul talks about how people are squabbling over genealogies, maybe disagreeing about who came first or who was more important for this or that reason. And in so doing, they were missing the forest for the trees. And it was leading people to wander into vain or meaningless discussion and speculation instead of surety and clear conviction. And so I wonder, we just covered chapter 2, I wonder if that is, just in reading it, I wonder if that was some of the reason why Paul specifically urged the men in the church to raise their hands in prayer to God. Those same hands that could be used for fighting, could be used to hold a weapon, could be used for like holding up your hands in anger. And he's saying instead, raise up your fists in worship. Raise up your hands in worship and prayer. And to the women, he says, instead of participating in these angry, authoritarian, insistent disagreements, you should commit to learning in quietude, which I think is a better word as opposed to just quiet, because it takes away that feeling of just shut up and listen. And it says, enter into a posture of learning in quiet peace. And so this was the climate and this was the sphere in Timothy's circle, who were wanting positions of leadership and teaching but didn't know what in the world they were talking about. And they were confusing people to the point where they were left to kind of wander around and speculate about what was true and what wasn't. So here in 1 Timothy 3, you can see why it was so important for Paul to write to take this whole chapter and write specifically about what to look for, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is such a beautiful term that I'll discuss later on. It's a term with such rich and just powerful implications. But so he lays out a list of qualifications for overseers and deacons, and I don't want to spend too much time on the specifics here because I know you just came from a discussion time where that was all laid out for you. But really quick, I just want to go through and give a quick overview, because I think there's some much broader principles to actually draw out from this chapter than just the lists. But Paul begins by saying that anyone who feels pulled in the direction of leadership and feels a compulsion towards oversight desires a noble task. And it's important to note that this isn't referring to someone who's like desiring a position, like a job title, or gunning for a position in the way that the job market is so competitive. And when you're looking to gain a position at work, you have to list out your resume of all your accomplishments and achievements. And he's specifically saying the job of an overseer does not require trying to get to the top. And this was an important distinction for what Timothy was facing, especially because he began the letter warning about people who were, in a sense, trying to be the trump card type leader, like, get to the top, I'm the one with the story, I'm the one with the truth. And so this is, for him to say, to desire a position as an overseer is a noble task, is almost a juxtaposition. It's the opposite of ambition, in a sense, because he's rather recognizing that the call of oversight is, it involves service, it involves the care and nurture of the people of God, and it is honorable to desire a position of service. And so the qualifications for overseers can be categorized as family, personal, and public, and really quickly, in no particular order, there's, in the family category, there's overseers are to be faithful in their marriage. So the overarching principle is not the, you know, nitty-gritty ins and outs, because there are so many stories of like beautiful redemption and healing and restoration in so many church leaders that involve marriage and brokenness and fallout. But the principle is that an overseer of the household of God is called to be faithful to their commitments in the area of sex and marriage. They must manage their household well, and this isn't to be seen in a domineering, like repressive way, but it more deeply speaks to the area of stewardship and investment. An overseer must be committed to stewarding and investing well. In the personal category, they're sober-minded. An overseer must be sober-minded, which is the idea that a leader should have a mind that is mature and wise. Self-controlled, they're ruled by wisdom. They're governing their bodies well. Not violent, but gentle. Paul appeals to Christian leaders to be gentle in the way that Christ was gentle in the climate he came into, where power came by brutal means oftentimes. He was gentle, and that was a counter to the leaders of that day. Paul requires Christian leaders to be gentle, to follow in the example of Christ, not quarrelsome, which naturally kind of accompanies being gentle. Because unlike the false teachers who were characterized by fighting, conceit, quarrelsomeness, strife, true Christian teachers are above all to be gentle and not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Later he'll talk about how false teachers think that godliness is a means of gain, and true Christian leaders who are overseeing the household of God are not to be greedy for monetary gain. Not a drunkard, someone who's moderate, puts alcohol in its right place, doesn't use it to numb or a way to not confront hard things. In the public realm, their leaders are to be above reproach, that their observable conduct is integrity, that the unbeliever might look in and see, even if I deny the gospel itself, I cannot deny the character that you have. They're respectable. Again, they've earned society's approval or admiration in the best ways because of their character. They're hospitable, which originally comes from the word that meant love of stranger. And for those days, there weren't, you know, hotels that are comparable with what we have now. And the inns were pretty unpleasant to be in. And so many Christian leaders were responsible for taking people in, loving the stranger, being hospitable. And then all of a sudden, there's this interjection of able to teach, which is, you know, suddenly in the midst of moral qualities, there's a professional quality listed. They're not to be a recent convert. They shouldn't be recently converted because, in a sense, the overarching idea here is that someone who is a recent convert, their discipleship has not reached a sense of maturity quite yet to be able to lead and guide other people, and it would be much easier to fall into the area of pride, being puffed up with conceit, and so the protection there is that they may not be a recent convert. And then he lists the qualifications for deacons, and deacons have such a special place in my heart because we came from a church who literally, we were just this like, from the ground up, like, very grassroots type of fellowship where the deacons literally made it happen. And I feel like they are the unsung heroes in a sense. And so basically likewise, here he says likewise deacons. And that implies that many of the qualifications that we expect from an overseer also apply to how deacons are to be. And the additions are that they're not to be gossipers or slanderers. They're not to be greedy for dishonest gain. And so at the end of this list, how does this affect us here today? What does this mean for us here today? And as I think through this list, I think about how the fallout that we've experienced when we appoint and we champion leaders who are not people of character is so great. And I feel like that is, in so many ways, part of the suspicion, the mistrust, and some of the ways that people enter into church these days. I got married to my husband, Char, when I was 18. I had gone to a Christian college for a year, and we dated a really short time before we decided this is the time to get married. And I moved up to Sonoma County to help with this church plant. And again, at the time, we were really small and just meeting in a little school. And a year and a half later, Char was given over the task and the privilege of pastoring this small group of people. So I was the ripe old age of 19, and he was 24. And I'm so grateful because we experienced this just incredibly rich season of being able to grow up alongside our church and not feel like we were expected of too often. And it was just such an incredible community of people there. But in my first year of being there, I just remember at least three, if not more, personal leaders, pastors, overseers that we knew, just hearing of them falling into sin and disqualifying themselves that first year. And I was just like plagued with this oppressive, debilitating dreams, crippling fear, and to the point where it was affecting our first year of marriage. I was often suspicious. I was insecure. I felt like there was a sense of competition or competitiveness coming out in me, and I was frankly just incredibly stumbled by it, and I didn't know where to put that quite yet, that feeling of sadness, grief, fear. And thankfully, the Lord, you know, he set me free from that as I've grown and matured in my discipleship. But the fallout, unfortunately, has not stopped, and it's been going on even much before that. But my kids and our kids, they're growing up in the ministry in the world where leader after leader in the Christian faith is falling into moral failure, or they're backpedaling on orthodoxy. And I don't know about you, but I experience a sense of heaviness every time I hear about another leader, another overseer, pastor falling into some type of disqualification. And there's a sense of like mourning each time, like there's a sense of heaviness. And the fallout is intense because it's not just for that moment. It ends up over time eroding trust in pastors in general. And the church like seems to take this collective sigh of sadness. And there's something about it that creates this like side-eye type of suspicion. And unfortunately, I feel like there is this mass movement right now where my generation and younger are leaning into that hard. And the church is truly filled with stories of grief and trauma from spiritual abuse and really unfortunate abuses of power within church leadership. And so this, as much as Paul is writing this to Timothy, this pertains to us today. There's so much to say, obviously, about how this dysfunction begins, and there's therapy sessions that, you know, there's enough for therapy sessions and conversations ongoing. But one of the many elements, obviously, to the fallout in church leadership is that we, as a collective church family, have created a sense of like a celebrity pastor culture, not just here, but the church at large. And, you know, many times the church has been guilty of cushioning pastors with a sense of this like hierarchical untouchability. And obviously there's a difference between celebrity leadership that's promoted and celebrity leadership that's projected. I mean, as an example, like Timothy Keller, I don't consider him to be like a self-promoting person. He's simple, he's not flashy, he's not charismatic, yet he's well-known. And I think all of us appreciate that he's well-known and are more biblically literate for it. But there are many Christian pastors and leaders whose celebrity position has been projected onto them. And unfortunately, we've seen so many examples of pastors and leaders who have been given positions of leadership because of their charismatic personalities and kind of cool cred. And frankly, I wouldn't say that like the world considers faithfulness to be a sexy trait or characteristic. Like, but it's not usually going to get you like cool cred. I think about my grandpa, who is seriously the most faithful person I've ever known. And he was the type of person who would wake up every morning, study with his like various translations laid out in front of him. He was quiet, he was humble, he was steadfast, and he was faithful. And when he passed, most people learned about his qualifications and his achievements much later, that he graduated from Harvard as a majoring in math, and he ended up becoming a mathematician and publishing mathematic journals and things like that, but you wouldn't know because he was characterized by faithfulness and humility. And that is what God is truly looking for in a leader. And humans tend to reach for this like savior figure, and oftentimes that ends up landing onto another person who was never meant to fulfill that role or carry that weight. And there's a moment right now, because of so many Christian leaders who have fallen, there's a moment now for younger men and women and these current generations to grow up beyond our years and kind of step into that role. And it's interesting because if you look at it, like getting better at Instagram and self-promotion is not the path to take, and yet that seems to be the main kind of trajectory, path forward. But really what God wants is for Christian leaders to become people of wisdom and integrity and faithfulness and humility. And true shepherds model themselves not after the world standards of leadership, of power, authority, and prestige, but after God's standard. And so if you look carefully at this list, you can see that nearly all of the qualities listed are matters of character rather than competence. And the only area of giftedness is the ability to teach. And even with this one, the bookends are character quality, they're surrounding like every side of able to teach. And so really what Paul is emphasizing is the motive for their teaching and the model for their teaching. And so I want to briefly just look at some familiar Old Testament characters of people who each modeled different styles of leadership. We know about King Saul, who is this, like, he is like the quintessential portrait of a reaction to a desire for how people often want to be led. We talk about, you know, cool cred and visual appeal and charismatic personalities. That was Saul. And for the people of Israel, God had very clearly laid out this blessing plan. You bless me, I bless you. You show devotion and allegiance to me, and my presence will go before you and continue to guide you. And yet, in the classically human way, the people of God looked around at all the other nations and said, they have more powerful rulers than we do, which is ironic, thinking that they were governed by the God of all the nations and the God of all creation, but yet that's what we do. And they said, they have more powerful rulers than we do, kings we can see, and we want to be like them. And so already there was this like crack of mistrust in God as a valid ruler, an outwardly satisfying ruler. And this is often what happens with the people of God, right? In moments of fear, what do? But we look to the political powers or powerful feeling figures that will help kind of quell our fears, quell our suspicions, and make us feel a sense of, you're saving me from this world, or you're saving me from these systems. And instead of looking to God for the truer and better leadership and answers. And so Saul was visually handsome. He was striking. It says he was like above and beyond tall, handsome and strong, and the people are happy to finally have their own king so they could be like the other nations. And most of us know how Saul moved forward in his kingly reign. There's obviously too many specifics. You can read through 1 and 2 Samuel to see how eventually he lost his the anointing that he had on his life when his ambition moved beyond his anointing. God had given him a specific role to play in a specific sphere of influence to reign and rule over, and Saul crossed the line into the priestly role that he was never meant to play. And we do this too sometimes when we brush past what God has clearly outlined for us to like the sphere that he's put in front of us. When we try to push past that and into areas that we were not meant to have our hand in, roles we were not meant to fulfill. I mean, has anyone here ever experienced burnout? I have, and I know what it feels like. And it's this feeling of I'm hitting this brick wall. And I think that is like one of the tangible signs that we've gone past what the Lord has empowered and anointed us for the moment. And the relieving thing behind all that is we realize our finiteness, that we are finite and we have only so much to give, and yet the Lord is the infinite God who empowers us for specific tasks, and he also leads us to be just one part of a body that works together. It's not all up to us. And it was where one human is never meant to fill the role and carry the weight of an entire people's expectations. But Saul, he looked like the quintessential leader. He had all the leadership abilities. He was given an anointing, and he was even given the spirit for the task ahead. And yet the trajectory of his character development did not match his giftedness. We read through First Samuel that jealousy begins to creep in. He had insecurity that took a grip on his heart, and he took action when he was not meant to, and that ultimately disqualified him of his position. And in conjunction with 1 Timothy 3, one of the most dangerous kinds of leaders is a leader who is outwardly very gifted and charismatic. They have a sense of personal power. They have a sense that makes people feel secure and confident, but they're observed and their inner character doesn't match their abilities. And Paul says it's very important. Character is highly elevated in the sight of God. Saul, he also came to rely on the move of the Holy Spirit in his life in the past. And we tend to mirror this when we look to the past, the past things that the Holy Spirit chose to do. And that's not to say that remembering and appreciating the things that God has done in the past is really important, because the scriptures have this beautiful tradition of stopping and remembering, memorizing the past, literally telling stories of people who literally set up like physical remembrances, altars, monuments, to remember that God worked on their behalf in the past. And yet, there's a danger when we rely just on the past. So right now we're experiencing this moment where we're realizing that many Christian movements, they've been in the past. And there's this kind of frantic thing, I think, sometimes that happens amongst us where we think we have to replicate it or we have to bring it about again. And yet, a good leader does not only rely on the previous work of God, but they lead little by little into the new things that God wants to continue to do, because he's not just a God of the past, he's a God of the present. He's a God of the future. He's still with us today. He's still working by his spirit today. And Christian leaders are to be those who, I love the term that Eugene Peterson coins. He calls it a long obedience in the same direction. And if that isn't like the longer, more beautiful, robust term for faithfulness, I don't know what is, because so much of faithfulness means there's a long path ahead. And there's going to be moments by moment by moment that we have to choose walking faithfully in obedience in the exact same direction, whether that be for 10 years, 5 years, 15 years, 50 years, we're called to faithfulness. And on the other hand, there's Samuel. So Samuel was given over to service to God early on as a youth. I love the story of his calling, because he literally and audibly hears God saying to him, Samuel, and calling him out. And his response is, here I am, your servant hears, speak, your servant hears. And during this time that Samuel was growing up, and the religious establishments are corrupt also. I mean, it's sometimes I think we're living in this unique age, but we look back on these leaders of the past and see that they were dealing with so much of the same things we are. The priests themselves were like heading up these corrupt, like criminal behaviors in the temple and in places of worship that are supposed to be the trusted, like, spiritual places of discipleship. And yet there's Samuel, and God calls him out. And it's clear to me that the biggest reason that God specifically and audibly calls him out is because he wants to bring his renewal to those people in that day. And Samuel was not meant to be king, but he was going to play a vital part in the history of the people of God, because, as we know, he was the prophet to anoint David, the great king. And this begins the renewal in Israel. And it began because Samuel said no to his ambition and yes to God's bigger plan. And he could have campaigned for the king position if he wanted to and cited his qualification being, God called me. I heard his voice. God called me. And yet he walked into the position God had truly called him in, and that act of obedience and faithfulness ended up spurring a period of renewal for the people of Israel. And he ended up championing and launching David, and that was his role, his main role. And so a leader in the household of God lays aside, is called to lay aside personal ambition and the need for people to see them as the savior figure. And instead, the focus is on how God wants to use them for his ultimate renewal. And so much of the world tells us that, like, the end goal professionally and personally is to come into a place of self-actualization, to finally be at peace with ourselves. But when we do that, we end up being our own savior figure. We end up being the chief protagonist in our own story. And God wants to be that. He is meant to be the one elevated, and we are meant to be the ones who are called to work within the positions and spheres that he's put us in so that we can ultimately bring about his good plan and his renewal. And Samuel is able to do this because at a very young age, he developed voice recognition. He remembered his original calling and his response. And from youth, he had been conditioned to hear God's voice. Multiple times God called to him, "Samuel, Samuel." And I wrote his response in the beginning of my Bible years ago, just "Speak, your servant hears." He was meant to teach others to seek the voice of the Lord, and he ultimately ends up passing on the ability to hear God's voice and to recognize God's voice. Case in point is David, because you read all through the Psalms about how David recognized the voice of God at a heart level. And true leaders are meant to instill in the people around them a sense of voice recognition, not of their own ability to teach and speak, not of their own ability to, be like these charismatic leaders or pep talkers, but how can we better as a people recognize the truer voice of God? And Samuel was coming up in this corrupt priesthood, as I said before. And it's so easy when you're in the midst of a corrupt culture to say yes to sin. And because Samuel had a sense of voice recognition, and he didn't set his standards by the standards of his culture, but he set it by God's voice, Samuel was able to stay faithful, and Samuel was able to stay true. And when everyone around him was sinning, he was able to stand firm. When Saul loses the mantle as king, Samuel still stays true and faithful. And in this cultural moment, there are many voices coming in. We're obviously living in this moment of radical political polarization, and there's people who are worrying so much about what's going on in the left, and they end up inevitably veering even harder into the idols and the ideologies of the right, and vice versa. It's the same for both sides. And so it gets more and more challenging in this moment to stand true to the true voice of God in the midst of this, like, polarization, and to be faithful to our allegiance to Jesus alone. But God is speaking, and he's calling people to himself, and he's looking for leaders to have voice recognition, to recognize his voice. He's looking for leaders who are not going to set their standards through political or social media opinions, but through his voice and calling. And then there's David, who, I love the character of David for so many reasons, but David is this, like, very human and very vulnerable type of character. He didn't have this, like, incredible strength, in contrast to Saul, who was, like, an obvious outward leader. And he does things really poorly at times, but somehow Scripture maintains that he was a man after God's own heart. And so for so much of his story, he knows that he's anointed for the throne, but he's meant to spend this, like, inordinate amount of time with someone else in that position. I cannot imagine the frustration involved with that when he knows he's been anointed for this task, and yet there's this, like, constant nagging roadblock in front of him. And the contrast between him and Saul was obvious in so many ways, but it was maybe maybe none as obvious as the theme of David, he often and consistently inquires before the Lord. And then there's Saul, who you see going ahead of the Lord again and again. And when he leads as a leader who inquires of the Lord, he ends up teaching the people through his example how to inquire of the Lord. And we see how God actually ends up using this time of hiddenness and frustration. God allowed Saul to stay on the throne for as long as he did, and he allowed David to stay hidden in caves and running for his life. And all of that was God working towards a sense of preparation for him. Going back to that phrase for us, everything is preparation for the next thing. And we see the role of the hidden places of wilderness in David's life to prepare him for the position of leadership so that we could say David was a man after God's own heart. He looks back and he reflects on God has saved him again and again. If he had not had those stories to share, would he be a leader who had an intrinsic trust in the Lord that went beyond just the theoretical knowledge that God is Savior, God is Redeemer, God is Justifier? He develops this like dynamic personal intimacy with God, and he wants to see his next move. And as we move more and more into a world that's difficult to navigate, we're going to need leaders in the household of God who are like this, the ones who use patience and dig into the preparation that God is preparing in them to anneal them, not trying to rush ahead, but are faithful where they are. We desperately need to look for, we need to champion, and we need to develop into leaders who have voice recognition. This chapter, in conclusion here, this chapter, chapter 3, I love the end of this chapter. It ends totally differently. There's this whole long list. It's very practical. It's very logistical. And yet, Paul now sort of hits this pause button. And I can just imagine him, like, the passion that Paul has throughout his pastoral letters is incredible. And just to think that here he is, like, expounding on the work of God in the church. And you can just hear his passion for godly leadership to exercise oversight over the people he's come to love and invest his life in. And it seems to have stirred up this sense of worship in Paul. He kind of stops himself from giving practical instructions. And there's something in him that just provokes him to worship, and he sort of just breaks into the song. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And I love how previously he calls the church the household of God and the pillar and buttress of truth. These are such glorious and weighty terms, and the household of God in that day, there would be implications for that cultural context that go beyond our understanding. But in that day, Christians were part, there were servants in a household. And so people would be, a typical household would have masters, slaves, servants, overseers, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, and children. It's a lot more to care for and oversee than just our typical family structure that we've come to know. And the implication here behind what Paul is how he's calling it the household of God, is that we are all a family. And each one of us has been adopted in this beautiful way. We've been brought into the household of God, and we've been given all the rights and the responsibilities of a child, of a family member. So, you know, when we think about that, what does that actually imply in how we treat each other? Like, just looking around the room, I know, again, there's so many people who are coming from different contexts and probably have different opinions about things, different approaches to things, different interpretations of things, and we just don't get the luxury of disassociating from each other. At the end of the day, we don't get the luxury of disassociating from the crazy aunts and the crazy uncles, and that is our family. And the church at Ephesus was out of order with each other, and Paul urges Timothy to help bring them back together as the true household of God, being family, mutually supporting each other in love to keep God's house an orderly place. He's our common father. We're all brothers and sisters. We're adopted into his household as a giant family. And there's not a favorite child. We're called to love each other and bear each other's burdens and support each other. My husband and I have this incredible, our family actually has this incredible man in our life who has like seen us through it all. And his wife passed a few years ago and it was like the hardest thing. But he's been a father figure to us. He's been a grandfather figure to our kids. My kids just got baptized a few weeks ago and he sent them each this personalized, unique letter detailing for them like encouragements, exhortations for them, and just overall like encouraging them to remember their baptism. And he's just amazing. And so we look to him for a lot of wisdom when we felt called to move here. And one of the biggest kind of areas of fear for us was that we were coming from where we, in Sonoma County, the Bay Area, Northern California, the church culture is really different from how it is here. I could expound on that, but I won't. It's just very different. And we just kept saying to him, I don't know how we're gonna be in this new church culture. Church it meaning like the general way of being for all Christians down here. And his exhortation to us and his encouragement to us was, you are your family's culture. You have created your own family culture and you will maintain it in the way that you maintained it in Northern California. You'll bring it with you to Southern California and you will embrace your culture first, embraced by your own family culture. And when you think about the family culture, it should, in an ideal setting, the family culture represents a place of love, acceptance, care, connectedness, knowingness. Like I can come to the breakfast table as I am because it's nothing my family hasn't seen before and they love me regardless. There's a sense of love. There's a sense of protection. There's a sense of we got each other's back. And in the church, because of the implications of being the household of God, we're not a group of people rallied around this common politic or philosophy. This isn't a rally. We're not in a temple gathered around a lifeless statue. There's a song that I've been listening to nonstop that talks about forfeiting, how as Christians we're guilty of forfeiting heaven for Rome. There's this thing that we do where we tend to rally around politics and philosophies, and that's not what the household of God does. When we gather together as the church of the living God, his presence is embodied here among us. When we're meant to be a picture of the presence of God to the watching world, when we come together, it shows and reveals the presence of God and it provokes us to live more in his light. When we worship and bow down, we're bowing down to a living God, not an abstract theory. When we read and we teach the scriptures, we're hearing God's true voice, regardless of the person saying it. When we meet him at the table, he makes himself known in a real and personal way. And through that, our witness of Jesus becomes even more clear and pronounced when we live in community together, the way the household of God is meant to. He also implies that the church is the pillar and buttress or the foundation of the truth. And at first glance, the pillar and the foundation almost feels like they serve the same purpose, but the church at Ephesus would have a clear picture in mind because a pillar not only serves to hold the roof up, it actually serves the purpose of thrusting it high so that it would be clearly seen from a distance. Many temples were on hills, and in order to see them truly from afar, they couldn't be these flat pieces of land. They had to be high, thrusted high, so that people from afar could come and worship there. And so again, the church at Ephesus would have a clear picture in mind with the word pillar because they were well acquainted with the Temple of Diana in that day. In the Temple of Diana, there were hundreds of pillars. Each were 18 meters high, and on the top was this massive marble roof. And so the picture is just like a pillar holds up, so we as the church, we hold up so that the truth of the gospel can be seen. It could be admired and acknowledged by the world. The pillars aren't the point. They're not like what people went and saw in the temple. They weren't the main attraction. But the church's function, in the same way the church's function, is not to advertise itself, but it's to put the gospel on display. And there's a double responsibility being represented here. The foundation, the buttress, holds firm so that we don't collapse under false teachings, philosophies, but at the same time, the pillars hold high the gospel truth so it's not hidden. And so the church has the job of holding firm the defense of the gospel and also being a bold proclamation. And so there Paul ends and he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And with the word mystery, does it go something like to something like an unsolved mystery type of scenario? We tend to think of a mystery as something that can't be known, something that there's no explanation for. And it all, in a sense, ties back to what Paul was confronting in the beginning of the letter about people kind of getting into the details, all getting the details all mixed up and the genealogies confused and ending up in this like wandering type of speculation. And I mean, with vain arguments, trying to like one up each other with how it really went. And I mean, if you think about how that must have looked, you would look at that and say, it really is a mystery. Truth is a mystery. How am I supposed to know it? And so I like to think that this was kind of like Paul's confrontation to that. Like, here's your mystery that's not really a mystery. Here it is, all laid out very straightforwardly, being put in its rightful order. And it's the truer, and it's the better story than all the myths and the fables that were being passed around, somehow trying to embellish the gospel. The story of God who became human. He took on flesh, who now rules the universe, sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's not going to lead to some private, secret, individualized religion, but it will change your life. It will provoke you, and it'll push you into a new way of discipleship, service, faith, and hope. This is the truer and better mystery than anything that the fables could try to put together and piece together with their own speculations. You don't have to go looking for this fantastical story. If we think about what Scripture says about the gospel, this story is enough to keep angels fascinated forever. And that is the story that unites us, that binds us, and that is the motivation for coming in and going out of our gatherings. We are the household of God. We're the pillar and the foundation of the truer and better story. And to end it all, thank God, at the end of this list of qualifications, at the end of this chapter, I just think, thank God that we have a truer and better shepherd. Am I right? That we're preserved by a truer and better shepherd, God himself, who is the perfect embodiment of all these qualifications and who has gone before us and done it all right. And when we set our gaze on him, we should remain all the more fixed on the truer and better story, the truer and better shepherd. He has done it all right. And we are meant to look for, champion, and be the type of leaders that would imitate the heart of Christ. So, 1 Peter 2 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word that was true and sure and fixed in this day, in Timothy's day, in Paul's day. And to us now it is fixed here. It is the truth that we can put all of our hope on. It is the truth that we're going to spend our whole lives figuring out. And I just pray that the household of God here gathered, Lord, this expression of it would be a place of safety for those who are struggling to figure out the implications of your word and how they're meant to live it. Lord, thank you for the way that you've designed your church to be like a body, that one person is meant to prophesy and build up. The other one's meant to literally bring meals and help. The other one's meant to speak words of wisdom. And Lord, I just pray that there would be that sense of purpose here amongst us today and moving forward, that there would be a sense that you as the chief shepherd and overseer of your church, Lord, that you've called us to something so much better, so much truer than whatever we'll find in today's philosophies, today's ideologies, politics, whatever it might be. And may we just stand even more fixed and centered on your truth and in the pursuit of it. And I thank you, Father, that you uphold us. I thank you, Father, that you give more grace again and again and again. Lord, you lead us, you guide us, you prepare us for what's ahead. And Lord, you will bring us into completion by sustaining us to the end. Lord, we just exalt you and just honor you and thank you. Lord, thank you for setting us free from ourselves. May we not fall back into the trap of being our own type of savior figure, but may we look to you, Lord. You're the truer and better everything. Lord, you're the truer and better. You're the only truth, the only way, and the only life, and we look to you for everything, Lord. We look to you for navigating this world that pulls us in every direction. We just want to be fixed, Lord, moving forward and working towards walking in long obedience in the same direction, Lord. Help us to be people who are found faithful, Lord, faithful to love you, to honor you, to seek you. Lord, you say that you are a rewarder of those who do seek you, and we want to be those who are diligent to pursue you. Thank you for these women and just for all that they bring here today. Thank you for each one of their voices, and may they just know that they are loved, cherished, secure, and preserved by you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.